Today we begin a new series of messages on the Holy Spirit. And over the next several weeks, there are a number of ministries of the Spirit that are going to be explored. One of the things I appreciate about being here at RBC is what I think is the proper emphasis and teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. So important, and yet I find so neglected in the church at large. Pastor Jim asked if I would kick off the series by talking about the Holy Spirit as one of the divine persons of the Trinity. So, I get to explain the Trinity to you today. Lucky me. Aren't you glad you came? There are actually four things that we'll consider by way of introduction to this series today. One is this Holy Spirit in relation to the Trinity, and then the Holy Spirit in relation to creation, the Holy Spirit in relation to revelation and inspiration, and then the Holy Spirit in relation to salvation. Now, we're going to probably spend half of our time at least just on that first one to talk about the Trinity. John Wesley, the 18th century English pastor, theologian, and evangelist who founded the Methodist movement within the Church of England, wrote this: "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." So we've got our work cut out for us today. Augustine of Hippo, the fourth into the early fifth century theologian philosopher, had another perspective, which I appreciate. He said, "There is no subject where error is more dangerous, research more laborious, and discovery more fruitful than the oneness of the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Trinity is totally unique in world religions. It's something that's revealed only in the Scriptures. Another theologian by the name of Augustus Strong wrote, "Reason shows us the unity of God. Only revelation shows us the Trinity of God." Now, much of what I'm going to cover this morning falls into the realm of doctrine or theology. Have you noticed that in so many of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, that he first dealt with doctrinal issues before he ever got to application principles? And so we see that he first laid down the foundation upon which he would build then later the ethical, moral, and practical implications of doctrinal principles. But I find that doctrine has become somewhat of a dirty word among many Christians today, something to be avoided. But William Hordern writes, "There is no escaping theological questions. We simply do not have the alternative of theology or no theology. Our alternatives are either to have a well-thought-out theology, a theology which has passed the test of critical thought, or have a hodgepodge theology of unexamined concepts, prejudices, and feelings." One of the weaknesses of Protestantism today is that few Protestants know what they believe or why. Now, the word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which is word, speech, or expression. So theology is a word about God. This was used to describe the study of the nature and attributes of God, and then applied to the whole broad range of Christian doctrine. So you see, in one sense, we are all theologians. When we offer our thoughts and our understandings about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, worldview, we are offering our theology, whether good theology or bad, whether it's sound theology or speculation, whether it's biblical theology or simply secular guesses. Now, I'm going to tell you unapologetically that I'm going to make you think today, I hope. I hope you won't be like the layman that was in the last church that I pastored for 18 years. In my first year there, I spent several months preaching through all the doctrines of historic Christian faith. I did that because we were a church made up of people from a variety of denominations and church backgrounds. I wanted to make sure that we were all on the same page doctrinally. Well, he came up to me one day and he said, you know, every day I go to work, I have to think. When I come to church on Sunday, I don't want to think. Oh, my. Well, you got to think today, okay? Please, otherwise take a long nap, but just think. Theology, doctrine is critical. It's really foundational to our understanding of the person and ministries of the Holy Spirit. I find people are woefully ignorant about God and the Bible, and particularly about the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a church family where Sunday worship and Sunday school was a week part of our weekly activities. We always studied the Bible. We had a homework lesson, went later through confirmation classes. But the only thing that I can remember learning about the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and was the Holy Ghost. Now, honestly, it just conjured up in my mind one of the cartoons I watched on television, Casper the Friendly Ghost. That's how much I knew. And it wasn't until I went to college and began to study and to learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what I learned changed my spiritual experience radically. And it was knowledge that was based upon sound doctrine. But as I said, doctrine, unfortunately, sort of gets mixed reviews from Christians today. For some, it's like the two men in a balloon caught in a fog. They dropped down near the ground to try to figure out where they were. And they lowered right over a man who was walking on a country road, and they yelled down to him, "Where are we?" The man looked up and replied, "In a balloon." A few moments later, one of the men in the balloon commented to the other, "He must have been a theologian because his answer was absolutely accurate, but totally useless." I hope that's not where we'll be today. Have you seen one of the more recent MyPillow commercials on television? Mike Lindell is giving the sales pitch about My Slippers when all of a sudden, in a dramatic moment, there's a cut-in, and he says, "I'm interrupting this commercial to let you know," and then he goes on in the ad, "Well, I'm interrupting this sermon to let you know why this is important and how crucial this is to your understanding as a follower of Jesus." To get to the practical benefit of this knowledge, let me ask this. What is the end game of God's work in your life as one of his children? What's his vision? What is he aiming towards? Look at these familiar verses. They come out of the book of Romans chapter 8 from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." That word simply means to be determined beforehand. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is the work that God begins to do when one becomes his child through spiritual birth. This is the destiny for every person who has believed in Christ. There is a guaranteed outcome. The process by which he does this is called transformation. Later on in Romans 12, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says of this word transformed, "The obligation being to undergo a complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in character and conduct." Let's throw one more scripture here into the mix. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "But we all believers, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So here are the reasons for and the importance of our study this morning. The Spirit of God is the moving force behind your transformation. And this transformation is accomplished through the renewing of your mind. How often we read in the New Testament, knowing this, knowing that. And so the Holy Spirit uses the written word to transform us into the image of the living word. Michael Reeves has written an excellent small book titled Delighting in the Trinity. And he writes this, to know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better. The greatest quest, the greatest endeavor, the greatest aspiration in life is to know God. A kindergarten teacher told everyone in her class to draw a picture of something that was important to them. In the back of the room, Johnny began to labor over his drawing, and everybody else finished and handed in their picture but him. He's just drawing back there as fast as he can. The teacher walked back and put her arm around Johnny's shoulder and said, Johnny, what are you drawing? He didn't even look up. He just kept working feverishly on his picture. All he said was, God. But Johnny, she said gently, no one knows what God is like. He replied, they will when I'm through. What is God like? Well, to answer that question is to delve into the Trinity. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul speaks of God the Father as He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Likewise, the Apostle John in the prologue to his gospel says, no one has seen God. So that's the dilemma. The solution lies within the Trinity. John says no one has ever seen God. The only God who's in the Father's side, who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus the Son came to reveal what God the Father is like. And the only reason He could do that would be because He was God Himself, God in the flesh. Do you remember toward the end of His ministry when one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, came to Him and he said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. What did Jesus say? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. How could this be? The writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament answers, in these days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The eternal Son revealing the eternal Father. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity declares a Father eternally loving His Son, both abiding in glory. In what's called the high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, Jesus, before His betrayal, said, Father, the hour's come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You've given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You've given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Jesus revealed the Father. He glorified His Father in all that He did and all that He taught. And then as Jesus was preparing His disciples for His return to heaven after the resurrection from the dead, He told them that He would still be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. In John 14, it records Jesus saying, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and here's the new truth for them, and will be in you. In those verses, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you're not going to find the word Trinity in your Bible. It's just not there. It's a doctrine drawn from inferences and veiled references. And yet it was part of the beliefs of the early church. Augustine wrote this. He said, "It's not easy to find a name that will suitably express so great an excellence, unless it's better to speak in this way: the Trinity, one God, of whom are all things, through whom are all things, and in whom are all things. Thus the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And each of these by himself is God. And at the same time, they're all one God. And each of them by himself is a complete substance. And yet they're all one substance. The Father is not the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. But the Father is only Father. The Son is only Son, and the Holy Spirit is only Holy Spirit. To all three belong the same eternity, the same unchangeableness, the same majesty, the same power. In the Father is unity, in the Son equality, in the Holy Spirit the harmony of unity and equality. And these three attributes are all one because of the Father, all equal because of the Son, and are harmonious because of the Holy Spirit." Did you get all that? We need a sanity check about right now, don't we? I told you you're going to have to use your mind. I mean, to be honest, folks, we are wading in deep water. But you know what? We're called to do that. The writer of Hebrews says, don't be like children anymore. You need to go deep in understanding. You know, the great confession of the Hebrew people is recorded in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's in the words of the Shema, which is even today recited every Sabbath in the synagogue. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, this message, constantly repeated to the children of Israel, reminded them that they were monotheists, one God, living in a polytheistic world, many gods. What's interesting is that Hebrew word there for one means literally the united one, the united one. It's the same Hebrew word used at the end of Genesis chapter 2 when God said that Adam and Eve would become one, the united one. In the Old Testament, God often refers to himself in the plural. You notice that? You start in Genesis. Remember when God says, "Let us make man in our image"? Now, that could just be a plurality of majesty, but it also leaves room perhaps for an inference here of a triune God. We see the presence of all three persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament. God the Father, of course, we see him active all the time. The Spirit is referred to as the agent of the Father, of God, in the Old Testament. We most likely see the pre-incarnate Christ referred to as the angel of the Lord. So when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see that phrase, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, appearing to Abraham, appearing in the fiery furnace. You know, these are examples of Christ before he was incarnated. You know, it's interesting, when you read the New Testament, he never shows up again as the angel of the Lord. He came, he took on flesh, and that was it. One of the clearest references to the Trinity in the Old Testament comes from the book of Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah records the words of the messianic servant, and he says, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I've not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I've been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." The sovereign Lord, God the Father, me, the Messiah, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have many more explicit inferences about the Trinity. So, for example, at Jesus' baptism, this is Matthew's account, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Son, the Spirit, and the Father, all involved in that incident. Jesus gave this commission to his disciples before he ascended to his Father. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Do you notice that Jesus says to baptize in the name, not names, indicating the Trinity, the triune God? The Apostle Paul concludes his second letter to the church in Corinth with these words: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all invoked in this benediction. So, drawing from that, God is one, and yet eternally exists in three co-equal persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole essence of God is undivided and belongs to each person, and they are equal in authority. There's no subordination with regard to essence, and there is no inferiority because of subordination due to differing roles. Take a big breath, because we're just about through. Let's zero in a little bit more now on this third person of the Trinity that we will be studying over the next several weeks. The first thing has to do with personality. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Don't think Star Wars, "May the Force be with you," an impersonal force. This is a person. He has the attributes of personality, intellect, emotion, and will. The Holy Spirit performs the activities of personality. He teaches, he guides, he convinces, restrains, he commands people, he performs miracles, he prays, all activities. And many of those are going to be things that are going to be talked about and explored in the next few weeks. In addition, the Holy Spirit also receives attributes and activities of personality. So he can be obeyed. He can be lied to. He can be reverenced. He can be grieved. And then we see in the Bible that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of deity. Let's just look at here three of them. One is life. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus." Omniscience, all-knowing. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he said, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And then omnipresence, everywhere present. David in Psalm 139 writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the place of the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Those are just a few examples. I mean, we could add other ones like eternity, holiness, truth, love. The thing to remember is that when we think and speak of the Holy Spirit, we are speaking about God, the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead. Okay, let's leave that aside for a moment. Then let's talk about some other, just quickly, three other attributes or activities that we see of the Holy Spirit. The first is the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. We read in Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God." Do you remember the study that Pastor Jim did on the names of God? The primary name of God is El. And what we have here is we have the Hebrew plural ending that's attached to it, Elohim. God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Hebrew word for spirit, this translated spirit, means breath or wind. Here's an interesting thing out of Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The word for breath there, same word translated spirit in Genesis 1:2. Michael Reeves writes, God creates through his word and his spirit, the Father's agents, bringing about the will of the Father. The word goes out in the power of the hovering spirit, so that on God's breath his word is heard, let there be light. Thus the Father creates through his word, the word being his executive arm. When you look in the scriptures, the first thing you see is that creation is attributed to God the Father, Genesis 1:1. But then we also see that the creation is attributed to the Son. In Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, for by him, Jesus, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. But we also see the scriptures also attributing the work of creation to the Holy Spirit. For example, in Psalm 104, verse 30, declares, when you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. Creation, the work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Here's another activity of the Holy Spirit in relation to revelation and inspiration. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room before his betrayal, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Apostle Peter, writing in his second letter, said, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those words carried along, or in some translations moved, in classical Greek has the idea of an ocean moving a ship along. Totally dependent upon the ocean and taking it through the past the water. When we talk about inspiration, this is the process of revelation being conveyed in the scriptures, such that the authors wrote exactly what God wanted them to write without overruling their unique personalities or their vocabularies or their cultures. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now we use that word inspired in a far different way than Paul used in writing to Timothy. We talk about being inspired by the lives of others. We talk about being inspired by the beauty and the majesty of creation. But Paul isn't saying that God inspired those men of old to write the Bible. The words here literally means God breathed out. The ESV translation is the most accurate. Scripture is outbreathed by God. It wasn't the writers of Scripture who were inspired, but the Scriptures themselves, and that by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Father's agent in the writing of his word. Okay, one other activity I just want to mention quickly, and that has to do with salvation. Look at this from the book of Hebrews chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus the Son, Holy Spirit, the Father. Once again, we see the Trinity involved here. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh minister, medical doctor. For almost 30 years, he was the minister of Westminster Chapel in London. Just an amazing pastor, teacher, a theologian. But he wrote this, for the purposes of our salvation, you have what has sometimes been called the economic Trinity. A division is made among the three persons, And for the purposes of this work and of this salvation, there's a kind of subjugation of the three persons. The Father creates, the Father elects, the Father plans salvation. The Son was sent by the Father to work out this salvation. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to apply the salvation. So that while, in a sense, we can say that it was the Father who sent the Son, and the Son who came and did the work, and the Spirit applied it, we must at the same time say this: God was in it all. There was a kind of division of labor, and yet a unity in purpose and a unity in doing it all. Let me go back to something that Jesus said to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. It's recorded in John 16. He said, "He that is the Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I think there are two errors regarding the Holy Spirit that must be avoided today. And we see it in the church. The first error is that of placing too much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. This is so often the error of the charismatic. Sometimes there's such an overemphasis on the Spirit, it's almost to the point of worship and primacy. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit glorifies him. William Fitch, in his book, The Ministry of the Holy Spirit, says it well. There is one sole objective in the Holy Spirit's activities. He is present to glorify Jesus. This means that whatever begins with the Holy Spirit always ends in Jesus Christ. This is the glorious communion of the Blessed Trinity. The Father glorifies the Son, even as the Son glorifies the Father. And it is the peculiar and exalted ministry of the Holy Spirit to exalt and glorify the Son. Now, this by no means diminishes the deity or importance of the Holy Spirit, but simply speaks of the unique role that the Spirit has in the work of God. Lloyd-Jones writes, "This is to me one of the most amazing and remarkable things about the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to hide himself and to conceal himself. He is always, as it were, putting the focus on the Son. And that is why I believe, and I believe profoundly, that the best test of all as to whether we've received the Spirit is to ask ourselves, what do we think of and what do we know about the Son? Is the Son real to us? That is the work of the Spirit. He is glorified indirectly. He is always pointing us to the Son." Now, the second error within the church, and most often committed by mainline and evangelical churches, is to put too little emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I think historically it's sort of a reaction and the concern of overdoing it, and so it didn't speak of it, as I discovered growing up. And so there's little emphasis, little teaching, little focus on the Spirit, and yet he is the source of spiritual power and life in the believer. Apart from his empowerment, you're destined to be frustrated, to be fruitless, to be defeated, disobedient, lacking in the means to bring glory and pleasingness to Christ and to God. So this series is really an important one for you and for the life of RBC, if you've trusted in Christ for salvation. And remember this in the coming weeks as the various ministries of the Holy Spirit are explored. They all point to Jesus and to the work of transformation in our lives by the Spirit. So what do I want you to walk away from this morning? As you notice, this can tend to be a little bit more academic. It's more doctrinal, but it's so important, and here's why. First is you would have a greater understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. He is God. He is co-equal with the Father and the Son. And he is the prime mover in your transformation into the very image of Jesus Christ. That cannot happen. It will not happen apart from the work of the Spirit who's living in you. The amazing thing is that this transformation is a process. It's a lifelong process, but not only that, it is a partnership. You've maybe heard different phrases like, let go, let God. That's a nice sentiment, but to be honest, it's just a cliche. Because it's neither all God and you're passive, nor all you and God is passive. For whatever reason, God has chosen to make this a partnership together with the Holy Spirit. I want you to think this week about these two verses that come from Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, see, this is our part, obedience. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the reason why. It's that little word for, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This partnership happens within the operating sphere of the Holy Spirit. And knowing and understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in your life is critical to becoming all that God wants you to be. Living for Christ, serving Christ, sharing Christ. It is the indwelling Spirit who empowers us to live for Christ, to serve Christ, to share Christ. And that's why this series is so important. And so, as Pastor Bruce did last week, I encourage you to be sure to listen to all of these messages in the series. If you can do it here in person, great, online, if you can't. Next week, Pastor David will begin to talk about some of the specific ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me close with this. If you happen to be here today, or if you happen to be watching online, and you haven't put your trust in Christ, this message, to be honest, has little application for you, because it's only when you believe in Jesus and trust in him alone for your salvation does the Holy Spirit come and live within you, and then begins this process of transformation. There's always that starting point. Most of us here today, we know the Lord already, but do we really understand what God the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through us? And so that'll be what's coming up in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, this subject is so overwhelming. It's so difficult, and yet you are pleased when we wade into the depths of your very being. Thank you for your word and for what you have revealed to us, that by searching it out, we can know you better, we can understand more who you are, so that we might be able to then put ourselves at your disposal for you to do your unique work in us by the Holy Spirit. So I pray throughout this whole series, as we go on to talk about the activities and ministries of the Spirit, would you open our hearts and our minds for understanding? Would we be able to take your word and then apply it in our lives? And would you be pleased to work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure, that our lives might more reflect you in our character and in our conduct. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.